Father, thank you for gathering us here, especially this very cold morning. Thank you for giving us a warm place to gather. And I pray that you also give us hearts that are warm toward your Son, toward his word. I pray that we'll listen attentively, and I pray that you'll give me grace so that I might preach faithfully. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm old enough to remember when the What Would Jesus Do bracelets came out. Some of you might be that old. I'm that old. And in case you weren't, it was a huge fad when it happened. There were these, I think you can find them probably still in any Christian bookstore. They're rubber bracelets with WWJD imprinted on it. And the idea was that when you're facing some kind of moral decision you have to make, well, you just, you know, look down at your wrist, and you ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? And the whole thing would just become easier. If Jesus would do it, go ahead. And if Jesus wouldn't do it, you know, don't do that. This was around the 90s when these things first came out. It was about the time that I was converted. That's why I remember it. It was the first Christian fad that I was a Christian for, so I could participate. Later fads, like Prayer of Jabez, and remember the Prayer of Jabez, which is essentially you just memorize this prayer that's something like, you know, God, give me more stuff, and you just say it over and over again, and God would give you more stuff. That was the idea. And then there was the Wild at Heart. Remember the Wild at Heart? Do you remember that fad? This is like men going out into the woods and doing manly things, like eating meat and staying next to fire and stuff like that. That was kind of a fun fad. I didn't get involved in that one, but that was kind of nice. But anyway, by the time those later fads rolled around, it was like the 2000s, and I was already too cynical and jaded to be pulled in. But I was all in for the What Would Jesus Do thing. So I went down to ye old Christian bookstore, and I bought my bracelet. Now, you might know I don't typically wear bracelets. I'm not a bracelet kind of guy, but I figured I should wear this one as being a new Christian. So I bought myself a bracelet, and I put it on, and you know, I couldn't go very long with the thing on. I mean, I was a new Christian, so I'd be talking with friends, and at the time, I swore like a sailor, so I'd be talking with friends, and I'd be moving my arms like I sometimes do, and I'd talk, and I'd catch the "What Would Jesus Do?" thing there on my, and I just take that off or whatever. I'd be doing something I shouldn't be doing, or I'd be thinking something I shouldn't be thinking, and there it was. I looked down, and there's Jesus on my wrist. I just wonder how Orthodox Jews walk around with like the Ten Commandments on their strapped to their forehead. That would be terrifying to me. Eventually, I just decided I can't wear this thing anymore. I'm going to take it off. It's not making me more like Jesus. And it just reminds me how unlike Jesus I am. Now, I should have realized, and maybe I you might read this that acronym in a different way now, but I should have realized that one of the things that Jesus would do, in fact, one of the things that Jesus always does, is forgive me of all my sins. That's the best answer to that question anyone could find. Jesus would forgive you. That's what he'd do. Now, the weakness of the What Would Jesus Do bracelet, all by itself, with no teaching or instruction around it, was the implication that if you just know what Jesus would do, then you can do it. But of course, we know Jesus as a man, I'm not talking about his divinity here, but as a man, he's impeccable. That means he's unable to sin. He doesn't have a sin nature. His love for the Father is pure and unalloyed and irrepressible, and mine isn't. His love for his neighbor is perfect, and even his enemies is perfect, and mine isn't. He is the perfect embodiment of his own law and the perfect keeper of it, and I'm not. Now, that Jesus is impeccable, that Jesus is good, and there's no darkness in him at all, is good, very good, Because when you trust in Jesus, God counts Jesus' obedience as if it's yours. His sinlessness, for that reason, is a comforting thing. You can look to him and rest when you do not do what he would do, because he's already done it for you. Now, that being said, Jesus is, even though I can't do what he would do, Jesus is my example. My life should be conformed to his. And one day it will be conformed to his. So as long as you know that Jesus is your righteousness, that he's removed your sins from you, and that he's at work inside of you right now, remaking you from the inside, as long as you know all those things, then WWJD is fine. It's a good question to ask. Nevertheless, I find that when I'm not doing what Jesus would do, and someone notices and says, hey, be more Jesus-like, instead of saying, yeah, you're right, Lord, forgive me and help me to be more like you, which is what the law, which is what that is, should do, drive you to repentance, confession, seeking God's mercy. Instead, I tend to use my sin nature, the fact of my sinfulness, to avoid working out my salvation with fear and trembling. So I'll say to myself, well, I'm a sinner, and Jesus isn't a sinner, and I can't be like him. So I'll just have to keep doing this thing that I'm doing, because I can't be like Jesus, because I'm not Jesus. Now, I wonder, and we don't know for sure, but I wonder whether Paul anticipates that kind of response in the part of those who are hearing his letter being read. And I think he does there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. Remember, there's strife, there's grumbling, and there's disputing going on in the Philippian church. Various individuals want their own way and not anyone else's way. And so Paul, if you remember, earlier in chapter 2, what did he do? He held out Jesus as their example. Jesus, who though he is by nature God, did not consider his rightful glory and honor a thing to be grasped, but he gave it up and took on the nature of a slave. That's human nature. And then he gave himself up to death, even death on a cross. And so what Paul is saying is, you, Philippians, you are Christians. Jesus' life is the template of your life. And that template is self-emptying. It's not demanding your own way. It's not insisting on being first. It's giving yourself over to hardship and personal sacrifice and suffering for people, especially when they don't deserve it. That's not only what Jesus would do, that's what Jesus did do. Paul intends by that example for the people at the heart of the controversy in Philippi to say, you know what, that's right. We are wrong. Let's confess and go to Jesus for mercy and ask him to cleanse us of all our sins. And then let's make peace with each other. But again, if I were in Philippi, if I was one of those people involved in the controversy, sitting there listening to Paul's letter being read out, I might think to myself, after the example of Jesus' sacrifice was read out, I might think to myself, well, I'm not Jesus. And Euodia over there, that's one of the women who were fighting, Euodia over there is just plain wrong about where that new set of plates should go in the kitchen. And I'm not gonna start considering her more significant than myself, because she's not. I'm not Jesus, and she's not more significant than me. I don't care what you say, Mr. Apostle Man. This is just my personality. It's who I am. I'm not Jesus. Now, I think Paul has already cut that objection out, right out. When he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, giving you the will and the power to do it. But, you know, if you're sitting there listening to that letter, that's kind of lofty theology. That's rich. And it comes directly after lofty and rich theology about the nature of Christ. And so I can imagine that some people listening to that, well, it might just pass right over their heads. My guess is when you read verses 19 through 30 on your own, you might tend to tune that section out because it seems so mundane. Timothy's going here and Epaphroditus is going here and it's just like housekeeping stuff. But I think this section, the Philippian congregation would probably perk right up. If you've ever been bored during a sermon, which I know you haven't here, but like in other churches, if you've ever been bored in sermons, when announcements come, what happens? People sit up. They wake up if they've been sleeping because it's announcements and finally some practical information, things I can use instead of all the spiritual stuff. So that's when Paul, were he the announcement giver, would have you right where he wants you, because he would just sneak some other spiritual stuff in the announcements. And that's what he's doing here. Verses 19 through 30 read like Paul's just jotting down some news about what's happening and what he's going to do and what he's planning to do, but there's much more to it, as we'll see. So what we're going to do, it's a little different than we do usually, but we're going to take this whole passage in two large chunks. And the first one's from verse 19 to verse 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he serves me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come. Now notice here, it's interesting that Paul doesn't just say, I hope to send Timothy to you. He says, I hope in Christ to send Timothy to you. What does that mean? Well, Paul doesn't know exactly what's going to happen in the future. I'll be fine, he thinks, but I could also be beheaded. That's a possibility out there. And so I want to send Timothy to you with real news, not just an update. So I'll send him, you see this in verse 23, I'll send him as soon as I know how things will go with me, the outcome of my case. And I trust in the Lord, he says this in verse 24, that I'll come to you in person at some point after I send Timothy. So there's two things he's doing here. He's hoping in Christ to send Timothy, and he trusts in the Lord that he, Paul, will also come. Now, Christians sometimes use language that's similar to this. Especially what you see there in verse 24, that I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm coming to you soon. Christians sometimes use language like that, and they'll say things like, well, I'm believing in the Lord for my miracle, you know, for my raise, for my this other thing that I'm believing God for. And by that, they often mean that my believing is the essential component. My believing is the thing that makes it happen. God can't do anything unless I'm believing him for it. And to that kind of thing, you just the question you want to ask if you're falling into that or you know somebody who is you ask, well, what was Lazarus believing for in the tomb? He wasn't believing for anything, and God, Jesus raised him up. Jesus doesn't need your help. That's not what Paul means here. Paul means my future is in the Lord's hands. It's not in Caesar's hands, even though I'm on trial before Caesar. It's not Lady Luck or chance. It's in Christ's hands. So I hope in Christ, I'm hoping this, to send Timothy to you. And I trust in the Lord that I'll be released. I'd rather depart this life and be with him. But knowing Jesus, I trust that I'll be released. It's a way of saying all of this hinges on Christ. All of this hinges on his will. I think I know what he wants, but I don't know. I'm just going to trust in the Lord. I know what he wants is good. Now, this whole thing gets us back to the grumbling from last week. I think things should turn out a certain way, and I ask God to make them turn out a certain way, and he doesn't do what I ask. And then I get upset and angry, and I start grumbling as if I know better. I think Paul gives us a better model here. It's better from the outset to hope in Christ, to trust in the Lord for your future and let him work out how things go and make your plans loosely, not knowing what he's going to do. Now, notice Paul's expectation. When Timothy gets back to me, I will be cheered, he says. I'll be encouraged when Timothy goes to you and comes back to me and tells me how you are. He'll tell me that you've read this letter and that you two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, in the middle of the fight, you've both made peace. It's kind of an interesting assumption that he's making there. I mentioned a few weeks ago, or actually last week, that I cleaned the house solely because of Anne. That if she were gone for a long period of time, I wouldn't clean the house. But if she calls during that time and says, "How's the house?" I'll look around and I say, "That's fine. Looks good to me." But then if she says, "Well, that's good because I'm sending Mrs. So-and-so over from the church to check in on you. And then I'll be back in 2 days." Then I'm going to start cleaning. I want to get the things ready. So I think that's kind of what Paul's doing here. Now the Philippian church knows Timothy's coming soon. And he's going to report back to Paul everything that's going on there. And then Paul's coming. So that's the motivation for them. Now, notice, and this goes back to what we were talking about a minute ago, notice how Paul commends Timothy to them. Timothy is young, maybe in his early, mid-30s. He's been with Paul for about 10 years. He joined up with Paul just before Paul went to Philippi and planted the church there, so the Philippians know him. Timothy has a Jewish mom and a Gentile dad. And so when Paul met Timothy, he was uncircumcised. His dad said, "I'm not going to do that," so he wasn't circumcised. The most heated fight at the time in the church was, should we make Gentile converts be circumcised? And many Jewish Christians said, yes, of course. Gentiles have to become Jews first, and then they can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, he spends a lot of ink in a lot of his letters saying, no, by no means. If you get circumcised, you're setting yourself under the old covenant and all of its regulations. Jesus, by his one sacrifice for sin, fulfilled everything the old covenant promised and pointed towards. So you don't need to get circumcised. You just trust in Jesus Christ and get baptized. That was a huge fight. So Paul meets Timothy, this is 10 years beforehand, and says to him, "Come with me. I want you to be with me in my ministry. I'll train you up and come with me and you can help me spread the gospel. Just one thing, Timothy. I need you to be circumcised." That's strange. When you read that account in Acts, you think, well, hasn't Paul been arguing all this time that circumcision isn't required anymore for people? And yeah. But Paul's going to be preaching the gospel to Jews in synagogues. And if Timothy's going to go with him, he's got to be circumcised. It's a practical thing. Now Timothy could have said, "You know what, I think I'll stay. I think I won't do that." His salvation wasn't at stake. He could have served Jesus just as well where he is. He had faith in Jesus Christ. He's a Christian. He could stay home and still be a Christian and still go to heaven. But he says, I'll do that. And that decision sets the tenor for his whole ministry. Timothy, like Paul, is single-minded. He's willing to suffer, willing to lose, ready to give himself up. Not just to death, that sometimes is easier, I think, than some of the things that Paul went through, but give himself up to pain and to frustration and discomfort. "I've got no one like him," Paul says to the Philippians, "genuinely concerned for your welfare." Now, here's where it gets interesting. You might even say that this Timothy, at least the way Paul's describing him, looks not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Remember that from verse 4 in chapter 2? See, Timothy isn't Jesus. He's not Jesus. Timothy's a sinner. And yet he's willing to drop everything and go to you. Hundreds of miles, mostly on foot, to see you because he cares about you. The word there is like anxious, he has anxiety for you. Now, what was that you were saying about how you're not Jesus and so you can't set aside your own interests? Well, we'll be sure to share that with Timothy when he gets there after traveling hundreds of miles and risking his life because he cares about you. Be sure to tell him that. See what Paul's doing? Paul compares Timothy here with others in Rome who seek their own interests, he says. And that sounds a little worse in English than it is in the Greek. It's not that they're eaten up with selfishness and they hate Jesus and they're just following their own way. It's that they've got interests. They've got families, they got kids, they got jobs, they got things to do. They have other interests that they're involved in. Their own interests keep them from, and here's the thing though, their own interests keep them from attending to the interests of Jesus Christ. That's fascinating. What are the interests of Jesus Christ? Now, I can see someone, if Paul says, hey, I need you to go to Philippi for me, or I need you to run this errand for me, someone saying, well, you know, I can't spare the time, Paul. And I'm not saying no to Jesus, I'm just saying no to you in the church. See, here, the interests of Jesus Christ, well, it's the well-being of the church, in this case. That's troubling. I'm just putting myself in the poor people in Rome's place. Would I be willing, if Paul, the apostle, the one sent by Jesus Christ, asked me to take a two-month journey, leaving Anne and the kids behind for a while and leaving my work for a while, would I be willing to do that? I don't know. I have a hard enough time making phone calls for Jesus. I don't know about, you know, traveling miles and miles and miles for Jesus. There was a new convert here a few years ago, many years ago actually. He had two boys, and he told me straight up, he didn't know me very well, but he told me straight at first. He knew me well later on, but he told me straight up at first, I'll be here every Sunday with my two boys, except when there's football, he said to me. Because my oldest is really good, and I think he might make pro one day. And he wasn't a good football player. I don't want to say he wouldn't. What does that say to the boy, though? Jesus is important, except when it comes to your real interests, your future, your career. The really important things, the things that matter. That's where life is to be found. Be careful. I'll do that. Now, I'm not talking about sports in particular here. I love families here who put their kids in sports, also keep them in church. I love that. I'm not just talking about sports. What I am saying is the most important thing to Jesus on earth is his bride, is his church. Jesus loves his bride with more passion and devotion than you and I can imagine. He poured out his lifeblood for his church, and he went through literal hell for her. Now, I know we have our own interests. I have my own interests. You have your own interests. But you are in Christ. I'm in Christ. And so what that means is your interests include, as a matter of first priority, the church, the welfare of the kingdom. Now, the Philippians know Timothy. I mentioned that he was with them. Timothy was with Paul when they passed through the first time, and he's probably been there a time since. They know Timothy. They know his proven worth. That's the power of this example that Paul is giving him. Paul's not holding up some guy who sounds too good to be true. They know Timothy, and they've seen how he is with Paul, like a son serving with a father. There's a difference between a son and a father and a slave and a master. We've talked about it many times. A son works even when he doesn't like the work, even when he's mad at his dad. The son works because he's a son and he has a house and his dad loves him, and so he works. A slave works because there's a whip. Now, that in that light, it's so interesting to look at that word served in verse 22. You see it? The word serve? That's better translated slaved. As a son with a father, Timothy has slaved with me in the gospel. Why use that word? Well, what's Paul said? He said, Jesus emptied himself, up earlier in chapter 2, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Paul is calling their attention to what he said about Jesus and says, anything, look here, this sinner, Timothy, is doing that. He has a sin nature just like you, and he's doing it. Jesus the Son of God willingly made himself a slave so that with his Father he could save you. He took up your infirmities and sorrows and sins and burdens, all things that belong to you, wickedness, selfishness, vanity, addictions. He took them up as if they were his. And likewise, Paul is saying, Timothy, as a son with his father, makes himself a slave for you, Philippians, and for the gospel. So again, be sure when he gets there to tell him why you can't look after the interests of others. Because you're not Jesus. Well, we'll take the next section also in a very large chunk, verses 25 through 30. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger, and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So this Epaphroditus is the guy that the Philippian church sent to Rome when they heard that Paul was under arrest. They sent him with a letter telling them how they were and also with a significant financial gift. Remember, Rome didn't pay the way for you if they put you in prison or under arrest. They didn't pay a prisoner's food or board or rent. You had to pay that yourself. So Paul would need the money. And Paul's chained to a soldier, and there's only so much he can do, so he needs a helper. He needs someone there to help him do things. So Epaphroditus probably planned not only to bring the money there and the letter there, but to stay there with Paul for a while. And he probably didn't travel from Philippi alone. He's carrying money. You just wouldn't travel alone carrying money. So probably a few people from Philippi went with him. Now, on the way to Rome, it seems like what happened, on the way to Rome, Epaphroditus got sick. Now, he could have, maybe should have, stopped and sought shelter or rest. Or maybe he could even turn back, depending on how far along he'd gone. Could turn back for home. Instead, he kept going, and it almost killed him. That's probably what Paul means there in verse 30. He risked his life to complete. Like, he was on the journey. He risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, when you and I are sick in the modern world, there's lots of things that can do that can be done. If I get a fever, it's not a big deal, usually. Even if you come near death, medical science has improved. They can probably pull you out of that thing most of the times. Not all the times, of course. You're going to die at some point. But medical science can do quite a lot. Not then. If you come near death then, you are probably going to die. And everyone expected Epaphroditus to die. He got to Rome, everyone said, okay, well, he's going to die. But God had mercy. It's important that Paul says mercy there. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve life. I'm not entitled to live tomorrow or the next day. It's mercy, therefore, when I recover from illness. God had mercy on Epaphroditus. And on Paul. Paul says, he's sparing me sorrow upon sorrow. He deeply loves Epaphroditus, and he was anxious for him, but God healed him. Now, probably the people who accompanied Epaphroditus to Rome returned to Philippi before he recovered. So everyone back at Philippi knows that Epaphroditus is sick, very sick. Nobody knows he's gotten better. So imagine being Epaphroditus' mom or his wife or his kids, and the messenger comes back and says, oh, he's near death. And he's 2 months away, and there's no phone, there's no email, there's no texting, there's no Zoom. That's the anxiety here. Epaphroditus, and you can see why, is beside himself, and so is Paul with anxiety, because no one knows that Epaphroditus has gotten better. So Paul decides, you take this letter back home. I've got Timothy here with me. I'll send him when my trial is over, and so you go on and go. Now, Epaphroditus is indeed a remarkable guy. At some point on the road, he got sick. And he said to himself, well, I may die, but I've got to get this money, and I've got to get this letter to Paul. And it seems like on the surface of it, kind of an absurd decision. Oh, come on, man, just stop and rest. And it would be an absurd decision, except that Epaphroditus must have known, I'm doing this in the interest of Jesus Christ, who loves me and who rescued me and who holds my body and soul in his hands. If you think of your work, the things you do, in those terms, as you're working in the interest of Christ, really, what can you lose? Well, nothing that you'll be able to keep anyway. But what you've already gained, Christ, means you'll never really lose anything. And so you keep on the road when the way seems certain to end in death or defeat or loss. The best day of your life, the best day of your life will be when you die, if you're a believer. The more you lose for Christ, the more of him you gain. See, Romans, and Epaphroditus was a Roman before he was a Christian. Romans don't think that way. The Roman loves glory and honor and victory and hates weakness and shame and defeat. But if you're a Christian, you've got a king who was crucified. You've got an emperor who laid himself down to die in shame, who had all the glory and honor that he deserved and emptied himself to save his enemies. And so in his empire, in his kingdom, honor, true honor, looks like shame. Victory looks in the world like loss. Life looks like death. And you can see Paul's piling up acclamations for Epaphroditus in verse 25. He calls him brother. Paul's a Jew. Epaphroditus is a Roman, but in Jesus, we're brothers. Not orphans, but siblings. I'm an apostle of Christ. I've seen Jesus face to face, says Paul, but Epaphroditus, who you sent to serve me, isn't my servant. He's my co-laborer. He's the same level with me. He's a fellow soldier. And that's got a ring to it in Philippi, where there's all those veterans. He's a fellow soldier. Epaphroditus doesn't have a sword, but he makes war against the principalities and the powers and even his own flesh. He's a veteran. He's your messenger. And the word there is apostle. Sent one who speaks on your behalf, and he's your minister. And we get the word liturgy from the Greek word used here for minister. Romans used that word to describe a priest making sacrifices for games or festivals. It was a really high honored position. So Paul describes Epaphroditus as brother, worker, warrior, apostle, and priest, highly honored. Now, Jesus, you remember, earlier in chapter 2, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, remember, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You see what Paul's doing here. Very subtly, but he's doing it. Epaphroditus illustrates Jesus' sacrifice. But he's not Jesus. He's doing what Jesus would do, but he's not Jesus. He's a sinner, like you and like me. Now, I'll be honest with you, texts like this make me very uncomfortable. Because I look within my own soul and look at my own life and I consider things that I should be doing, but that I'm not doing. Or things that I do that I shouldn't do. I'm not Jesus. And if I'm honest with myself, I'm not really Timothy either, and I'm not Epaphroditus either. But two things I know, and you can know these two things as well. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for you. So in God's sight, there is no imperfection, nothing more that needs to be accomplished to be with him and to be his friend. He sees you like those stars shining against the night sky from last week. Second, what you are now, what I am now, is not what you were when you first believed. It's not what I was. I'm not what I was when I first believed. Now, I'm not Timothy. I'm not Paul. I'm not Epaphroditus. But God has prepared work for me to do. And whether I notice or not, he is giving me and he's giving you the will and the power to do it. I'm not Jesus. You're not Jesus. But Jesus is in you and in me. So I can confess my sin, and I can be forgiven, and I can go out of these doors and stay in these doors and do the work that he has prepared for me to do. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you not only give your son, who is the perfect example, but that you also show us in the lives of other people, your people, examples of his life shining through. And we know we fall so short of that, but we do also recognize and praise you for the work that we do see you doing in each of us. And Lord, we ask you to help us to confess when we fall short, receive your forgiveness, but also, Lord, to pick ourselves back up and continue the work that you have given us to do, knowing that you work in us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.